So this is therefore a course in Christian conduct or responsible Christian ethics. If you have a Bible in front of you, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. And there you find Paul quoting a pagan Greek poet. The pagan Greek poet's name is Menander. He was an unbeliever, of course. But what he says here is used by Paul to put across an important point. It's rather like us taking a proverb or a proverbial saying from the world, stitch in time saves nine, something like that, and just applying it and making a common sense point from that proverb. Well, the line that he uses in 1 Corinthians 15:33 is evil communications corrupt good manners, or evil communications corrupt good habits. You may have slightly different translation, but the same kind of meaning is there. Now, of course, what Paul is referring to there in 1 Corinthians 15 is the fact that the Corinthians have been listening to ideas and to teachers who were teaching against the doctrine of the physical resurrection of Christ and the physical resurrection of their own bodies. They were listening to people who believed that since the body, which is material, physical, was evil, because everything they thought that was material was evil, was wicked, because the body was a physical thing, it could not possibly be resurrected to anything good. So resurrection would be kind of spiritual. You go out and your spirit would kind of live on, but your body, that evil thing, you know, that prison of the soul, that would be left in the grave. Now obviously, if that teaching is true, what do we do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What do we do with the resurrection of believers when Christ returns? This is what Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15. He was countering this pagan teaching of the wickedness of physical matter, including the body. And he was saying, of course, the body will be resurrected, just as Christ's body was resurrected, perfect and glorious. Sown, he says, in corruption, raised in incorruption. Counter to the claims of the Greek pagans. So evil communications corrupt good habits, because if you're believing in the doctrine of the resurrection, but you're listening to teachers who are persuading you against that doctrine, well, that's evil communication. Don't give them your ear. Listen to somebody who's going to teach you the truth. That's a very important guideline for us. Yes, we know that in our day-to-day lives we are often exposed to falsehoods, aren't we? We're often exposed to the ideas of our workmates or our bosses or newspapers or TV or whatever. And we understand that. We don't live in a bubble. But at the same time, we always have to be wary of what information we give any kind of authority to, about what kind of messages, what kind of teaching, what kind of ideas that come to us that we authorize as having some kind of hold over us. And of course, the teaching that should have authority, which should have a hold over us, as far as we are Christians, is the teaching of the Bible, the teaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the one who has come to us in his saving mercy and has raised us again, as far as bringing us from what we were into a new kingdom, a new life, a new hope, and eventually a new heavens and a new earth. There's something else, though, about this quotation that I want to call your attention to in this introduction. And I want to focus your attention on the word habits or manners there in that verse. Evil communications corrupt good habits. The word that's used there in the Greek is ethos. And ethos is a word that I like, actually. It means habits or habitual practice. And at the college that I represent, we have written what's called the Veritas Ethos. I am part of the Veritas School of Theology, and we've written a Veritas Ethos. Veritas, meaning truth, that's the name that we've used. Veritas habits. Veritas ways of operating if you're going to be part of our school. And under that ethos, you've got to believe certain things, and you've got to act certain ways, and you've got to hold to certain distinctives. And if you don't, you can't be part of our school. And you certainly can't teach in our school. And so all of our teachers, all of our professors, have to agree to what's called the Veritas way of doing things. That's very important to us, because we don't want people going off half-cocked teaching things that are not in our statement of faith. We want our students to be edified, to be given good information, information that will help them in their Christian walk. And that means they have to be taught in a right way. Now, we are supposed to live in a right way before God. We'll be looking at some verses in a few minutes that tell us about that. We, in other words, are supposed to have an ethos. We're supposed to have habits of behavior that reflect the fact that we are children of God. We're not what we were. All things, the old things, have passed away, and all things have become new. And we are to put on the new man, renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. We are to think in a different way than we thought before. We are to worship not the things of the world, not false gods, not ourselves, not pop stars and film stars, or teachers. We are to worship the one true God, who has manifested himself, of course, in history, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the word habits then, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, also takes on this meaning. One writer says this, quote, "From a person's moral behavior, we can figure out where he is at home. From a person's moral behavior, we can figure out where he is at home." What does he mean by that? What he means is that if we look at the way that a person acts, a person values things, the things that dictate the way that he is towards other people, the principles that he has and that he holds himself to. When we look at that person, particularly over a period of time, and we notice his habits of ethical behavior, moral behavior, that tells us whether he's a child of God or not. It tells us what set, what group of people he's most happy with. And of course, what this course is supposed to do, what its aim is to help us to be self-conscious of the way we are acting, we are thinking, we're communicating with other people, to make us conscious of what it is to be a Christian, a child of God. Let's turn to some scriptural starting points this evening. The first one is in 1 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Did I say 1 Timothy?
Yes.
2 Timothy, excuse me. 2 Timothy. I wonder why you had kind of strange looks on your faces. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now in this verse, we have a summing up of why the Bible was given. Why was the Bible given to us by God? What was the primary reason given by Paul for why we have the Bible? The primary reason for the scriptures is for what Paul calls doctrine, which is just a fancy word for teaching. We are given the Bible so that God can teach us. We all need to be taught. We all need to be taught things that otherwise we would not know. Now, there are reasons why we wouldn't know them, but two reasons are, first of all, because God no longer, since the Garden of Eden, is walking with us in fellowship like he did with Adam and Eve. And secondly, of course, the reason for that is because we ourselves are sinners. We are fallen. And because we're fallen, we have a tendency, and it's an inescapable tendency, unless the Holy Spirit does something about it, an inescapable tendency to think wrongly and to act wrongly before our Creator. What do I mean by that? Well, supposing that I'm in a busy city, I'm crossing the street and I see an old lady there, and I feel pity for her and I want to help her across the street, providing, of course, she wants to go across the street. And so I help her across the street. Now, if I'm an unsaved person, if I'm not a child of God, and I don't know Jesus as my Savior, that was still a good thing to do, wasn't it? But why did I do it? Why did I do it? I did it because I myself felt that it was a good thing to do. I didn't do it because, as a Christian, as a child of God, God wants me to show love and compassion to that person. So my motives, if I just did it for myself and I didn't think about God, my motives were wrong. Because everything that we do should be done for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink, whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. That's what it will be like in heaven, where we'll eat and drink and work and fellowship and wonder, and all to the glory of God. What a day. May it come soon. And so, scripture is given for doctrine. That's first. And then Paul goes on, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is, reproof unto righteousness, correction unto righteousness, instruction in righteousness. But the aim is righteousness. Do you see that? And there are those three things that help us to attain it or to become more like Christ. They are the reproof of faithful brethren, correction from the scriptures and so on, and from teaching, and instruction, day-to-day instruction, both from our study of the scriptures and then from our teachers and from our pastors. Now, here's the next question. It's a real easy one. If it wasn't for doctrine, if we didn't have doctrine, how could we attain a knowledge of righteousness? How could we hope to be reproved, to be corrected, and to be instructed unto righteousness? You see, doctrine, although it's a dirty word, is an unpopular word in our churches today, is absolutely crucial if we are to please God. That's the reason God gave the scripture. He didn't just give it us because it has nice stories in there. He didn't just give it us because it tells us the way of salvation. It does do that, but the primary emphasis, which is built in, of course, to the gospel, is so that we, being unrighteous, might become more like Christ, might be righteous. And of course, in salvation, that happens when Christ gives us his righteousness. the righteousness that we don't have and we would never have, he gives to us freely when we believe in him. But then what? Does that mean we've arrived, we've got it, we don't need to pick the Bible up anymore, we don't need to do anything because after all we've got Christ's righteousness given to us? No, absolutely not. If you'll turn quickly to the book of Titus, the next book, chapter 2 and verse 14, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says that Jesus gave himself for us for a reason, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, or all unrighteousness, and purify for himself his own special people who were zealous for good works. We start on the Christian path by getting Christ's righteousness, and that's enough to secure our place in heaven. But that is only a start. Then we are to walk as children of light. Then we are to carry on, to keep on, to press toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul continues, Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God, or the woman of God, may be complete or mature. Perfect in the older King James means mature or complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. For the good work that Christ has called him to. For the good work that a Christian is supposed to be distinguished by. Do you see that? In other words, being a good Christian is linked by the Apostle Paul to learning what God says about something and doing it. Let's go to the book of James now and see that brought out even more clearly. James chapter 1 verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The scripture is given so that we may walk righteously before God. And obviously what James is pointing to here is the fact that we must keep coming to the scriptures. We must keep being taught. We must keep ourselves under the scriptures. We must be lifelong students of the Bible. We need to be, yes, hearers of the word. But then we are hearers of the word because we also have a motive within ourselves that wants to obey, that wants to be a doer of the word. Don't just be a hearer of the word. Don't just be a sermon taster. Don't be somebody who just, goes online and orders all of the best speakers and listens to them and doesn't do anything. You know a lot of information, but you don't do anything with it. No, don't just be a hearer of the word. Do it. Because that is what it's given to you for. And he gives this illustration. It's meant to be absurd. It's like somebody coming to a mirror, looking at themselves, carefully examining themselves in the mirror, and then going away and forgetting what they look like. How could a person do that? You know, you go to a mirror, you look at yourself, you preen yourself a little bit, and then you go away and you forget what you look like. Well, surely the only kind of person that would do that would be a person who really, they were looking in the mirror, but they weren't really looking at the mirror. Their mind was elsewhere. Their thoughts were elsewhere. So yes, they were doing this, but it was kind of automatic. And there was no real attention to what they were doing. And in the same way, a person who comes to the scriptures, or hears the scriptures being taught, and goes away and forgets what they were taught is just like that person, forgets what they look like in the mirror. And so, he continues in verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that is the scriptures that make us free because they teach us of righteousness, they teach us how to escape from the bonds of sin, and continues in it. That's the thing, you see. That's the maturity. That's the complete Christian that Paul was referring to in 2 Timothy. And he's not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This is the one that will be blessed in whatever he does. Now, how do we do that? Again, these are just introductory remarks, but there are some simple scriptures that help us to kind of get on the right track here when we're dealing with Christian conduct. Well, Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 tell us this. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Now Amos, of course, he was a prophet of the lower kingdom who went to the northern kingdom, who was kicked out. But before he got kicked out, he prophesied the word of God to the 10 northern tribes. And he just tells them this, basically. Do what's right. Seek out what is good and despise, hate what is bad, what is evil. That means that we must be able to locate what is good and we must be able to pinpoint what is evil. And you see, that is the basis of ethics, of all responsible conduct. To know what the good is and seek it out, to do it, or to abide by it, and to seek out others that are like-minded, and also to know what is evil, to identify it, to be wary of it, and wary of those that do it. Now, how do we do that? We do that because we have an infallible source that tells us where the good is, what the good thing is to do, how a good person should be, and what an evil person is, and what an evil person's works will look like. These are very simple things, aren't they? But you see, they have profound consequences for every Christian. I have another text here in the book of Micah, another minor prophet. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And then the prophet is going to delineate what is good. Micah chapter 6 verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justly, to live an upright life, to have integrity, to have the kind of principles in your life that make you go in a track which abhors that which is wicked, that which is false. To have a principled life. Now that costs. Especially in a crooked world. That can cost. When everybody else is crooked and you're the one that sticks out like a sore thumb because you have principles, that can cost you. It will cost you your popularity. It could cost you more than that. But be just. Love mercy. Not to get at somebody. Not to see somebody put down. Not to rejoice when wrongdoers are punished, but to love mercy. Now it's true, wrongdoers should be punished. We may look at that later on. But we are still to love mercy and to walk not proudly, not strutting like peacocks on God's earth, but humbly with our God. To be lowly in spirit, as Jesus put it. To not think of ourselves above that which we ought. To think of other people better than ourselves. That's what humility is. It's difficult. And you might do it for one day, but then the next day you might be as proud as a lion again. And you may have to, again, die to yourself and learn humility all over again. But a principled life will help you to do that. An ethic in your life, an understanding of how to behave and why you behave a certain way will help you to do that. Otherwise, if you don't have a Christian ethic, if you don't have Christian morality based on the doctrine of the Word of God, really what you choose to do is just that, your choice, and nothing more. You've heard this, haven't you? It's popular in the college campuses and in the schools. Well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. That's good for you, and I'm pleased, and I'm happy for you, and I'll pat you on the back and everything. God bless you, but that's not for me. I've got my own truth. I've got my own morality. I've got my own views of right and wrong. These people are saying, well, you can have your opinion, but my opinion's just as good as your opinion. It just differs from you. And we should all get along, just allowing each other to have our own opinions, different though they may be. Well, that's, I suppose, okay, at least at the surface level, as long as my opinion and your opinion is that I don't force my opinion on you. But what if my opinion is that my opinion's best and I ought to force my opinion on you? What if that's my ethic? That's been many people's ethics, still is today. Then what? Well, then the world is turned upside down. The world is what our newspapers report to us every day. You see, there's only one standard. And it's because mankind rebel from that one standard that the world is the way that it is. A wicked place. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is where I want you to turn now. You know this passage. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's examine this text a little more. First of all, you will notice that Paul is beseeching these people, beseeching the Romans, and of course through them, us today. He's beseeching us. What is it to beseech somebody? It's an old word, I know, but it's a good word. It means to implore them. It means, in a sense, to beg of them that they pay attention and that they do what you're going to suggest or ask or impel them to do. He's beseeching these people. On what basis is he imploring them? Well, on the basis of what he's already written. We're at chapter 12 here. He's got 11 chapters of doctrine, 11 chapters of teaching about the Christian faith, about the gospel of Jesus Christ that has gone before this. And at the end of chapter 11, he ends with, all things are through him and to him and for him, and it's a doxology, to whom be praise. And then, after the doctrinal, the teaching section of the letter has been completed, he says, therefore, I beseech you, on the basis of what I've told you about what the gospel is and what the gospel does, I beseech you on the basis of that, for you now to respond correctly. And the response is, because we've experienced the mercies of God, that we have to present ourselves to God. But we're to present ourselves to God in a particular way. Not like, oh yeah, my heart is God's, and you just do your own thing anyway. You know, oh, I love God, and you just, you know, go on with your life. No, that you interrupt your life, and you say, I'm going to put my body, and you can't do much without your body, can you? I'm going to put my body, as it were, on the altar and say, God, you can do with this body, the hands, the feet, the head, the legs, the mind, what do you want to do with it? I want to know your will. What do you want me to do? Now, he's God. He knows what he wants you to do. But we have got to be willing to submit ourselves to that will. And that means that we have to, first of all, have an understanding of where we have been rescued from, what we have been rescued from, and where that leads. Sufferings in this life not worthy to be compared with an eternal weight of glory that awaits us. The righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God has been given to you and I if we know Jesus Christ. That's quite something to have, to own. You see, if we've got the righteousness of God, don't you see that means that we cannot but go to heaven when we die? If we have the righteousness of God given to us, we can't go to hell. We can't perish. Now, whatever we're going through down here, that should bring tremendous hope to us. And it should provoke us to do all for God and his glory. And so we present our bodies a living sacrifice. No, we don't kill ourselves and then flop down on the altar and say, well, God, do something with that. It's a contradiction, isn't it? A sacrifice is something that you kill. But you see, what are we to do? We're a living sacrifice, but we are to die in a certain way. What is the death that Paul wants, that he's referring to here? Well, it's the death to self. It's the death to putting ourselves first, looking after number one and all of that. It is saying, I'm thine, O Lord. I've heard your voice. And so we're to be living sacrifices, holy, which is acceptable to God. It's acceptable to God that we submit ourselves to his will. It is unacceptable to God that we go our own way and do our own thing. And then he says, this is your reasonable service. And the word translated service there is latreo, and it refers to like the service in the tabernacle, the service in the temple, like a priestly service. It is only reasonable that we give our bodies, and ourselves, of course, therefore, to the service of God. It's not something we should, you know, have to figure out, well, hold on a minute, I mean, yeah, he saved me, but is it really reasonable that now I do everything that he wants me to do? I mean, we shouldn't even have that kind of a discussion with ourselves. If we know the truth and we've been grasped by the truth, then of course it's reasonable to do the will of God. It's not easy. Not easy to die to yourself. It's much more easy, by the way, to throw this out and get a nice little Christian handbook which has some do's and don'ts in it, and do those things and make yourself feel as though you are obeying God. Much easier to do that. Some churches do that. It's called legalism. But that's not what Paul's referring to. No, he's saying, no, you die to yourself. You put yourself on the altar. Your aims, your ambitions, your will. And you submit yourself to his will. Because God is right. In Nehemiah, I believe it's chapter 9, there's a prayer from Nehemiah He's in a pretty desperate situation there. He's rebuilding the walls of destroyed city of Jerusalem. He's looking at the rubble, the remains, the few people that have come with him. Most of them have stayed back in Babylon. And he said, Lord, you are right in all that you have brought against this people. You are right. That's where we've got to be. Lord, you're right. And because you're right, I want to submit my will to your will. And therefore, I need to know what your will is. This is why we need to be studying the Bible, reading the Bible for ourselves. We need to be under a good preacher, someone who teaches the Word of God. Doesn't tickle your ears, doesn't tell you nice stories, doesn't try and fix things without reference to the claims of Christ upon us. So it's unreasonable service. And then he tells us how we are to do it. Do not be conformed to this world. Conformity to this world is what the world wants. It wants you to conform. You stick out if you're a nonconformist, especially if you're a Christian nonconformist. You stick out if you want to do God's will instead of your own or your friends or your bosses sometimes. The world and its ways and its lusts. But you're not to be conformed to this world. That means there, again, looking back at what Amos said, you've got to know what the evil is. You've got to identify what God does not like. And he does not like the world. Yes, he gave his son for the salvation of the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Because the world will perish because it's under the judgment of God. John 3:36. He who believes the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides, present tense, on him. The world is under the wrath of God. It's called this present evil age. It is going to pass away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, we're told. And so we're to align ourselves with the perfect law of liberty, with the word of God, because he's right. We're not to be conformed then to this world, we are to be transformed. And this is day by day, because we get up each morning, and sometimes we feel like skipping through the daisies and so on, and we feel really spiritual. And like fellowship with God is easy, because we feel light-hearted and giddy and all that sort of thing. But that doesn't happen very often, does it? Normally we get up and we feel like Count Dracula getting up out of his bed. And we're ready to do evil. And we're ready to do our own thing. And it's hard to fight against what the sin principle within us wants to do. We have to die to ourselves. And so we've got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Minds here are reasonable, are rational faculty. The way that we figure things out, the way that we reason about things, the way that we make decisions, the way that we appraise things and size things up. It is that that needs to be transformed, and it needs to be transformed daily. Praise God that in glory there won't need to be this realization that we need to put on the new man. We need to die to ourselves. We need to seek righteousness and so on. Because we'll have that. It will be automatic for us. But that's not the case right now. At least it's not the case for me. I get up and I fight. I fight against myself. Because I don't want to do, in and of myself, a lot of the things that I know that I should be doing. Of course, that's what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. That which I would not do, that I find myself doing. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death, I praise God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So, therefore, with the body I serve the law of sin. Yes, yes, the body will sin, but with the mind, the law of God. The mind is in control of the body. And so, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You can't do something that is morally good before God if your mind isn't renewed. For the same reason that I gave earlier. An unsaved person that helps an old lady across the road is doing a good deed, in inverted commas, but he's not doing it for the right motive, because his mind hasn't been transformed. He isn't doing it for the glory of God. He isn't therefore doing it for the right reason. And therefore his ethics, his morality, is not acceptable before God. So do good people go to heaven? No. It's sinners, it's evil, wicked dirtbags that go to heaven, provided they've been saved and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those are the kind of people that go to heaven. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We want to do the will of God. We want to have a Christian ethic which is aligned with the will of God, because God is right. He's always right. Even when you think he's wrong, he's still right. Even when you think that if he knew about it what you knew about it, he wouldn't do what he did. He's still right. And you're wrong. It's difficult sometimes, isn't it? Have you not thought that before? You've been in a difficult situation. You thought, well, God, if you only knew what I was going through, if you only knew the obstacles that were ahead for me, if you were only in this situation, you wouldn't be running things the way you're running them. Of course, that's sinless, saying that to ourselves. What we've got to do is we've got to take stock of ourselves. We've got to have those principles. We've got to have those ethics within ourselves to take ourselves, give ourselves, as it were, a good shake and say, no, God knows what's going on. He's in charge of what's going on. And I have things to do. I know what his will is. In this difficult situation, I know what I can do. I know what I should do. There are some things I can't do. And they're tough, but I've got to leave them to God. But certain things I know I should be doing, and those I'm going to do, because I have a Christian ethic. I am ruled by Christian principles of conduct. Just quickly, let's move into some pitfalls that people fall into when they are thinking about morality or ethical issues. And I have five of them here. There are actually more, but I'll just run quickly through some of them and maybe we'll revisit these next week. See, people can evaluate things, even Christians evaluate things all wrong. Christian conduct is mature reflection upon the will of God. Paul says that the man of God will be mature or perfect unto every good work. First of all, somebody is not ready to know what the will of God is and to obey the will of God if they evaluate themselves and they evaluate their thinking or evaluate situations, whether it be church situations, whether it be situations in the news or at work or at home, in a simplistic fashion. In other words, kind of a cut and dried thing, a cut and dried way. And we know that because when we are in trouble, when we're in a stew, we don't want people to judge us in a cut and dried fashion most of the time, because there are circumstances, there are things that make it difficult for us to get out of that situation. And we want to have someone who will come alongside us and help us. Isn't that true? Help us to figure out what the complex situation is. Now, the situation may be simple to figure out. The right thing to do may be easy, but we're so muddled with the situation that we're in that it's hard to do that. Others are an unteachable spirit, an arbitrary way of looking at morals, a traditional way of looking at morals, traditionalism, and an emotional way of deciding what is right and wrong. And we'll come back to those next week. Let's have a word of prayer as we close tonight.